Hey, let's begin with prayer, and I'd like the prayer to come from the end of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to look at Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." Lord Jesus Christ, you have come, you've lived, you've died, and you've been raised again. And we are the inheritors of this good news. And I thank you for the servant, your servant Paul, who met you and knew you and was captured by you, and who wrote this letter for his own purposes and designs so many years ago, but that has blessed your church throughout the ages and continues to bless us even today. So bless us. Bless these next weeks. Sanctify us to you. I pray for rich encounter, not with the word, but with the one to whom the word testifies. So we pray these things and bless this time to you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So hey, welcome. I'm going to talk for a few minutes about what we're doing and the plan for the coming weeks. Earlier this year, I sat down to teach Screwtape, and I said, we're going to do 5 weeks on Screwtape, and I had no idea how many people were going to come out. And when it was, I thought there'd be like 5 who wanted to read Screwtape, and there were about 80 who wanted to read Screwtape, which meant that I had to change my level of preparation for that as well. And in this case, I felt like the Lord was saying, hey, Romans is what you should do. And I'm just deeply pleased. I'm pleased that you're here, and I'm pleased that you want to study this book together. Again, as with January, people were interested in Screwtape, and I'm glad they're interested in the Word of God. And that's a good sign. It's a good sign that there's this many of us who want to take a Friday to study God's Word together. And I think there's something wonderful in this. So why teach Romans? Let me talk for a few minutes about this. When the board hired me almost 2 years ago exactly, in fact, it was 2 years ago this weekend that I candidated at North Shore Alliance, which is interesting. And when they hired me, I told them something. I said, look, I have 3 gifts, 3 calls. I'm called to pastor, and I'm called to teach, and I'm called to write. These are the 3 things I'm supposed to do. I can serve you, North Shore Alliance Church, with these gifts. I cannot serve you at the expense of these gifts. If my service comes to you and it means I have to cut off parts of my call, that's the wrong fit. And so teaching is one of the ways that I'm supposed to express how God has called me to be the man he's shaping me to do this. So how do I use these gifts for the church's benefit? And this is tied to some convictions that I have about faith and about life and about where we are as a church right now. One of the really, really fascinating things about the church is that everywhere Christianity spread, literacy spreads with it. Did you know this?
No.
Everywhere Christianity goes, the word gets translated into languages, and people become readers and memorizers and students of the word. In fact, there's documented economic uplift where everywhere Christianity goes, within a generation, there's a massive uptick in general wealth. Because people study and educate and learn these things. It's pretty amazing how this works. So Christianity and literacy have always been deeply tied together. Always, always, always. After all, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is baked into our faith. It's exciting. Ironically, we live in a time when we have more words than ever and literacy is dying. There's this decline. And so we are book study people in a world that's tweet hot take. Oh, not tweet anymore. X. Oh, no. Okay. Right? And so our studiousness and our advance in faith is countercultural. We ask people to read whole books and study things, and not just to read this book, but to get excited about and read other books too. So there's a very high ask, and at the same time, we never want to be an elite group of all PhD students doing these things. We want to be people for whom anyone off the street can come in and meet the resurrected King. So we hold together really high standards and really on-the-ground access points. And this is, it's a challenge, and it's the challenge that God has given to us. So this is one of the reasons I've got these Friday night classes. It's an opportunity for us to study, to grow in faith. I run our baptism class on Friday nights, and that's been really wonderful to disciple and walk with these new believers and old hands as well. Have any of you done this? Any of some old hands? I'm not because you're old, just you've been around the faith block for a while. And it's been wonderful to walk through and refresh faith in that way. Like I said, Screwtape last January, but I haven't yet actually taught Bible to you in the way that I think Bible would typically be taught. And I should say that I do not typically preach on Sundays from Paul's letters. And there are some real critical reasons for this. One is that week by week, there's a high level of repetition. You have to be right on top of what was said last week to move forward this week. And what you end up doing is you end up every Sunday, you have half a sermon that's a recap of last week. And I find that challenging to move as a community through that thing. It's not that it's bad. It's just that we have quite a revolving group, so you could lose people that way. And second, there's some intense complexity to Paul's letters that takes, we have to have time to think about it. You have to have time to walk through it in a certain way. And when you're preaching, you have a word that the Lord has laid on your heart that you think is for this people at this time, and you want to get that word across. And I find Paul's books show up better in teaching than they do maybe in preaching. But that's me, and that's just my own, that's not a theological statement about their value. I teach other courses. This is not a sales pitch. I teach on apologetics. I've done the Narnia books. I've done spiritual formation through the 7 Narnia books, which is a lot of fun. I talk about how to read the Bible, and I've also taught through Matthew, Ephesians, and John's Revelation. So those are things that are, in the next 5 years, we'll cycle through those before we repeat. So again, why Romans? Largely because I feel like it's where God said, this is what you're supposed to do right now, and I try to listen to those prompts. So that's let's obey the master. But on top of that, it's good. I've taught this before, so a lot of my prep is done. I don't have a high burden of study, and I can pull from some notes for these things. So those are some brief introductory comments. Let me talk about how the evenings I expect they'll work. We'll get together at 7. Not tonight. Tonight I have introductory materials. I'm going to hand you some notes that give through what's the kind of introductory stuff for Romans to give us the background and kind of the overview of the whole. But each night we're going to read a chapter, and we'll read it aloud. We'll walk through the chapter, and we'll just talk about one chapter each night. And again, my focus is on literacy and being good readers. So I'm not going to give you homework. There's no secondary readings. There's no extra stuff on the side. That's right. You just show up. I mean, please read Romans, but there's not a high burden on you in this. Now, I'm hoping I'd like you to bring a Bible. You're welcome to bring paper, but here's what I'm going to do each week. This isn't a great example because this is my notes from before. But what I've done is I'll print out the chapter with some wide margins. And then we'll all be on the same page. We'll have the same translation, and then you can mark it up as much as you want. Okay? So bring a pencil and highlighter, pen, whatever you want, and you'll have this stuff. And then you don't have to, if you've got questions like, he's a heretic, you don't have to write that in your actual Bible, right? When you're, you've got chances. And so I'll hand these out each week, and that'll keep us on the same page with these things. And our main texts will be the book of Romans and whenever Romans quotes the Old Testament. Those will be the main texts that we're focused on. Now, I've done my reading. I've gone through it. I read through Romans again last night. I sat down and read straight through. If you've never read it straight through, it's interesting. I encourage you to do it. In fact, I'm sorry, I just said no homework. Homework this week. Sit down and read the book of Romans in one sitting. Just read it. It's only 16 chapters. They're not very long. It'll take you less than an hour to do. It took me 35 minutes. It'll take you less than an hour. That's my that's my hope. And just go through it, and just what jumps out at you. And I'll give you some highlights tonight, but, you know, you'll see. Do you see the things I presented to you tonight when you go through it? And that'll be the stuff. Now, when we come together, we'll read the chapter aloud, and I'll plan to talk through what I see in it, probably for about 30 to 45 minutes. And I'll just go through, here are the things I see that are going on. And that's the section that'll be recorded, so you can follow up with us later. And then I'll give you a chance to chat with your neighbor and say, all right, what stands out to you? What do you have questions about? And then we'll come back for some big group Q&A, which will be always fruitful. The stuff you bring is always interesting, because you've got perspectives, and you've seen things, and you've heard stuff in the past, and then we'll dismiss. If we get excited, we'll be here till 9 every week. If we don't get excited, you know, it won't be 9, but we'll take a break. We'll take a break for Sarah Powell, okay? Last thing to say is no class on September 29th. So tonight, class, next week we'll look at chapter 1 together, today's overview. Next week we'll look at chapter 1, and then the 29th, the preteens are doing like an event in the building, and they're going crazy. So we're going to let them be crazy in the building, and they can have the space, and then we'll pick back up. I have scheduled us for, did I schedule through December 15th? Okay. We have more weeks than we might need. My plan is just to cover chapters 1 through 11, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But we've got the space to cover 12 through 14 and 16, possibly. If you really want to, we'll get to that at that point. But we'll take a class vote. You could say, no, we quit, and that's fine as well. Okay. When's your birthday, Sarah?
December 9th.
December 9th is your birthday? Well, okay, we'll sing to you. Oh, sounds great.
Okay.
So just for a moment right now, I'd actually go ahead and turn to the person next to you, person you came with or not, and say, what would you like to get out of this? What's the number one thing you want to get out of this time together? Okay, we're handing out tonight's handout. I am not sure that I'll have a handout. I said I'll have the text handout. I don't know if I will have a handout like this. This is just pure content on the background of Romans. So that's why you've got all the pieces, and I'm going to talk through this with you in a moment. But all right, some highlights. What do you want to get out of it, Ward? Yes.
So I think I'm very curious to see how we all sort of come at this and examine it and kind of see it. Because I think as a church, it is a really good important book to sort of come at together and
yes.
examine, sort of break apart and really consider it. So.
Yeah. So hugely important book in the history of Christianity, especially in Protestant theology. Punches a lot of weight, and so it's good to come together and to study it in those things. Ashley? Nothing? That's good. That's good. You see, the point is not like, remember, one finger to you, three back at me. All is well. Leslie. Okay.
I think the
time. It's reckoning day. Yeah, okay. Good, good, good. What is it my friend says? He says, do you know why people get serious about religion before they die? He says, they're studying for their finals. That's not a prophetic word about your life. Anybody else? What are you hoping to, what would you like to see from this time? Dave? A picture on the whole. Did this side get them? Everybody's got one? Okay, cool. That's excellent. Anybody else? Chris?
Yeah, I'm just so fascinated by the way Paul goes into depth on what is the gospel.
Yeah.
It's like a path for me, a deeper understanding of the gospel. Romans has been so influential in so many significant people's lives, Christian lives in the last century.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's a powerhouse book. Great. Todd. Okay. Yeah. So how did the first people who heard Romans hear it? That's a great question. And how do we receive it? What are the cultural pieces that help us to receive it like they received it? That's a fresh challenge, able to edit things as I go to make sure. It's wonderful. Sarah?
I'm hoping to see a perspective on the melding of the Jewish and Christianity.
Yes.
How that comes together.
Yeah. Okay, those are great questions. And they raise some key moments for what Romans is about as well. Okay, wonderful. Let's begin with what's on the paper, and let's talk about some stuff to get you situated for this. So what do you think of when you think of Romans? That's kind of what I asked you a moment ago, too. Well, you need to know it was an instrumental book in the Protestant Reformation. So Martin Luther is an Augustinian monk. He's in monastery. He's very devout. He's very serious. The first time he ever performs the ritual of Holy Communion, he's an absolute terror of, because the Catholic theology is this is the body of Christ. He's touching his Lord. There's a sense of just awe and wonder. But he's going to his confessor again and again and again. And he keeps confessing every sin. He's trying to get it right. Finally, the confessor says, please go commit some real sin and then come back to me. Right? Just try and get him right. So Martin Luther is in a time of flourishing information. They've discovered new texts of the Bible and Greek texts. And there's a guy named Erasmus of Rotterdam who's helping to spearhead a movement of a new humanism. The movement also goes to a thing called Ad Fontes. Go to the sources. Let's go find out what things really say in their original texts. And so Luther begins learning Greek and Hebrew. And he begins reading his Bible in Greek and Hebrew, and stuff starts to happen. And so there's actually a word in Romans. It says it's the righteousness of God, the dikaiosune tu theou. And Luther's sitting here, and it clicks. It's not my righteousness. It's God's righteousness. And the whole thing just falls into place for him. The righteousness comes from God. I don't have to work for it. Oh, there's grace. And that is what kicks Protestantism out into the open. There's a lot of bits and pieces, right? He gets kind of upset about the work stuff, and he starts upset about the indulgences, and he writes his 95 theses, and he hammers them on the Wittenberg door, which is kind of like posting a blog post, and it just goes viral, and everything goes haywire from that point onward. But the point of the Reformation was to bring reform, to bring the Catholic Church back to the doctrine of grace. That was why Protestants are protesting. We protest against works righteousness. We want it to be this dikaiosune to Theou. A couple hundred years later, a young man named John Wesley, desperate to get right with God, desperate for holiness, really eager to have an experience of God's Spirit, and he's worked it, and he's driven. He's been part of holy clubs, and he's done all the work he can do. And he's on a boat to him. He's from the UK. He's on a boat to America, and there's a storm, and he's terrified. And on the boat is a group of Moravian brothers who are perfectly calm. And he's like, what do they have that I don't have? He finally gets back. I think he's back in England later. And he's sitting in a church service. And some tired pastor, I think, is just cashing it in. He's not going to prepare a sermon. He's going to read. He opens up Luther's commentary to Romans. And he's just reading from the introduction to Luther's commentary on the Romans. And Wesley, hearing this, says, my heart was strangely warmed. And this triggers the Wesleyan revivals that sweep across the UK, lead to the Methodist Church, comes from Wesley's stuff. And what he did is this amazing revival movement, again, from the reading of the book of Romans. Immensely powerful book in the history of Christianity. Now, for many scholars, Romans is considered the center of New Testament theology. This is it. This is the baseline. In fact, so much so that they have measured every other Pauline book based on how much it looks like Romans. So they'll say, okay, Ephesians doesn't look enough like Romans, so we're not sure if Paul actually wrote Ephesians, because we know Paul wrote Romans. It's a kind of goofy metric they use for these things. Or they'll say, or Luther didn't like James, right? Because James has this phrase, you are not saved by faith alone, right? And Luther was like, no, we're saved by faith alone. So he tried to get James kicked out of the Bible. He failed, and that was good. Romans has been used as a kind of inner canon to try and beat up other people's theologies. So there's actually, it's a bloody history tied to Romans as well. It's not neutral in some ways. Okay. And so there's now an evangelistic model called the Romans Road. How many of you have come across the Romans Road? Oh, there's some sheepish hands, 5 or 6 sheepish hands, okay? The Romans Road. You'll get a tract, okay? And there's a road on it. It says Romans Road. And what they do is they walk through these texts in Romans. You've got them here. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Nobody has it together. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is you. You've sinned because you're one part of the human race, and you fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We die spiritually and physically because of the sin power, the power of sin in our lives. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 5:8, but God demonstrate his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's hope. You were a sinner doomed to death, but Christ died for you. And then Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Will you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord today? Right? The Romans Road walks through this, so you can get to this point. And then Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? Straightforward, right? It's the gospel. It's nice and tight. You've got these verses. You can lead people through it. And viewed as a concise statement of Christian theology, Romans has been employed in 3 ways. As a student manual for Christian theology, as a measuring rod for the theology of the New Testament, and as a clear tool for evangelizing the lost. But is this accurate? Is this all that Romans is? Now, I'm not going to say Romans is not these things. And I'm not going to say Romans is unimportant. No. I'm just going to say that if we tweak some of our parameters, its importance shifts for us. Still hugely important, but we become great readers of the book instead of people who just deploy it as we expect it to be deployed. Okay, so a couple things. Let's get to some occasion and purpose. Occasion means why a book was written. So why was Romans written in the first place? 1 Corinthians 1:11 begins with this phrase: "I have been informed by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you." So when you're reading Corinthians, Paul's gotten information from Corinth, and now he's responding to that information. I hear there's quarrels among you, right? My sources tell me there's issues, so let's deal with these issues. Or there's back and forth. There's lost letters. There's lost exchanges between the churches. And what we learn in Romans chapter 15, I don't have printed out for you, but if you go there with me, Romans 15, beginning at verse 22, we discover something interesting. I'll let the flipping happen, and then I'll speak. That's a great sound in the church, isn't it? Flipping Bibles. Verse 22, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have said for many years a longing to come to see you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and I've put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, there's some subtext here. I've often been prevented from coming to see you. Paul doesn't know these people. He's never met them. He knows some people in the church in Rome, but he's never actually been to Rome to visit them. So this is a letter to strangers. And that's one of the first things that's helpful to know. Maybe, Todd, that's important, that the first people to hear this they'd heard of Paul, but they didn't know Paul personally. And so, in a way, he's on his way to Spain. Isn't it great that even 2,000 years ago, there was a place called Spain? He's on his way. Remember, he's in the, I'm trying to use the purple. So this is my, that's not purple, that's orange. Now remember, Italy. How does Italy look? Okay, the Mediterranean comes down like this, and that's terrible. Okay. Okay, good. All right, so here's Judea, right, over this way, and Syria and Turkey, and Paul's had all of his journeys have been up in these regions, and he goes by boat, and he goes around, but he's not made it to the capital yet, right? And Spain is up here, okay? So he's planning to visit Rome, probably by boat, and then he'll journey by land up to Spain. Remember, again, the Roman Empire is joined together. The Roman Empire controls the entire Mediterranean. That's one of the reasons it's so powerful. And the roads were clear. And there had been peace for 50 years. Incredible wealth comes out of this season. And Roman conquest makes the transmission of the gospel possible because these easy roads and easy transit is available. So what's he talking about? That's the worst map I've ever drawn. I hope you know that, okay? He says, I'm hoping you'll make a contribution. I'm hoping you'll make a contribution. What's he saying? It means the reason Romans is written is so that Paul can ask for money. It's a fundraising letter. And he's written them in advance of arrival because when he arrives, he's going to say, will you please make a contribution to this fund for the saints in Jerusalem? It's a really interesting thing. So why? And this is going to touch on issues from Paul's life, which we're going to go into Paul's life in a moment. But let me see if I can outline the main contours. So Paul, Jewish, but apostle to the Gentiles. All right? Sarah's Jewish. My grandmother was Jewish. My wife's father is Jewish. Like, I'm the second most Jewish person in the room, probably after Sarah. Whew, boy. You didn't know you had so much in common with me. Right? And there is Paul is the Jewish person who's bringing the gospel to all of us outsiders. And that's his mission. But he still has a heart for his people. He hasn't cut the Jews off in this. He's still got a heart. And the earliest conflict in the church you can read throughout Acts is the conflict between how do we be this new people? How do we live together? I mean, for thousands of years, Jews and Gentiles, oil and water, and now in Christ, we're now mixed together. How do we become the salad dressing of God's kingdom in this, okay? What's the emulsification? No, that's not, okay, I'm not going to press that metaphor any further, okay? So what's Paul's plan? Paul's plan is to raise funds from Gentiles and bring that money as part of a famine relief gift to Jews in Jerusalem. And you can see this in Acts and Corinthians, where he's kind of doing this kind of fundraising campaign where he's trying to gather this thing together. And what he's doing is that he's hoping the Gentile gifts will challenge and shame Jewish hearts. If the money comes in, then the Jews receiving the mercy of Gentile funds will realize, oh, we really are one people. So it's evangelistic. He wants to change the hearts of the Jews in Jerusalem by means of leveraging the existing wealth of the Gentiles. There's a lovely psalm, Psalm 68. You don't have to go there at this moment, but it says, let me read you just a passage from it. It says that you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. And so God is the king on earth. He's ascended, and now people are just drawing gifts to him. It's a bit like the Sinai picture. Remember as the Israelites left Egypt, the Egyptians threw money at them, right? And they received these gifts, and that money came together at Sinai to be the initial building of, well, should have been the building of God's tabernacle, but it became a golden calf. That was a big oops. And so there's this gathering of money from the nations for the glory of God. And now Paul sees that gathering happening with the nations again, coming together for the glory of God. I'll get excited. I'll shut up now. 68's a great psalm. So what does this do? It forces the Jerusalem church to recognize the work of God among the Gentiles. And so the mission focus is a key part of this letter. It extends to the whole letter. Paul's on mission. It's not just abstract theology. It's theology with a purpose. Let's do something with this stuff. And again, I really appreciate Todd's question. The purpose is let's get on mission. Let's be one church. Let's be one people. So against those who are ashamed of the gospel for the nations, which looks like Peter in Acts, Paul writes a letter outlining the place of the nations in God's plan, as well as the place of the Jews in God's plan. And so Romans is about what it means to be God's new people with a specific eye towards evangelizing the Jews. What does it mean to be this people who are Jews and Gentiles together, specifically with an eye towards how do we bring our Jewish brothers into the faith? Okay. Summary, Romans about the gospel message as it impacts Jews and Gentiles living together as God's new people, living out the reality of God's new people is a key phrase. And this means further that Romans is not written for theology. And that's, Paul never thought he was writing theology. He didn't sit down and say, I'm going to write theology. I've got a PhD in theology. I have sat down and written theology. I've done this. It is not what Paul was doing. Paul was writing to people to impact them, to change their lives, to bring something to their hearts. He wasn't just articulating big thoughts in these ways. And remember, for him, he met Jesus in a pretty powerful way, and this stuff isn't like immaterial to him. He's not sitting here thinking like, you know, it's not an idea about Jesus. It's, no, I met the Lord, and now here's the consequences of having met the Lord. It's real to him, and I think that's really important for us. As we become students and we read for what's Paul, you know, not, none of you are doing this. What's Paul's theology of this? What does Paul think about these kind of things? And that's never in Paul's mind to articulate. It's never in his mind. Now, we can say important things. We can say meaningful things like that, but he's writing for very different reasons. To challenge and impact and move. Okay, what this means is that seeing Paul's heart is critical to understanding Romans. So let's shift into Paul's biography. Any questions about some of those things before I move on? Cool. Terry.
How much of the purpose is to raise funds? Is that 50% of the purpose of writing it, 20% of the purpose of it?
100%. Yes. Yeah. The reason he's writing, he's making a plan. I'm going to Spain. I'm going to pass through Rome. I don't know the church in Rome. I'm going to write a letter of introduction that goes before me so that they know who I am, so that when I arrive, I can easily raise funds as part of my project to do these things. Yeah. And in the process, we get one of the greatest books ever written. Right? Which just goes to show that sometimes we make plans and God's better than our plans. Yeah, Nita.
I don't think, I suppose that is not the reason he wrote Romans, because that's just a part of it, right? It's not.
I mean, when he sits down to write, yeah. Everything looks like, I'm going to visit, this is the narrative that precedes it. He's not sitting to write the great book of theology.
No, I understand. collecting funds is only a very small part of his purpose in writing Romans.
Oh, well, sure. But the reason he's collecting the funds is even more important than the fact that he's collecting funds, right? Because how do I say this? Okay, let me come back. The fundraising is part of the mission to bring the church together. The theology is why the church is together. So they're intimately tied together. They can't be separated. Yeah. Excellent, excellent.
Could you kindly repeat the question when someone asks it? Because we can't hear what the question is back here.
Could you repeat that? No, I'm sorry. Yes, I will. I will repeat the question. Thank you for reminding me about that. I just get so excited to answer, I forget to be courteous. That's mean of me. Oh, wonderful. Bill.
Thinking about most of the epistles that Paul wrote to churches that he perhaps established or certainly knew the people, but I don't know of any indication in Scripture of how the gospel got to Rome. Obviously, it was the head of the empire and probably a lot of coming and going. Is there any hints anywhere in Scripture?
I hope we'll get to that in a minute. That's the next page. Yeah, we'll get there. So that's a great. How did the gospel get to Rome? Was the question, and I think we're going to come to that in a moment. All right, let's move on, and we'll have more time for Q&A as we go on. So let's talk about Paul's life. We found out that Paul is a guy born in a city called Tarsus. He's a Roman city. He's born a Roman citizen, which means his dad was already a Roman citizen. And maybe you've heard in your life that he was a Jewish guy named Saul, who then met Jesus, and then he got a new name, Paul. This is unlikely. Living as a bicultural person, he had probably two names, one for each culture he was part of. So Saul was probably always his Jewish name, and Paul was probably always his Greek name, or his Roman name, known in these things. So it's not really a name change in that way. And I know I was for many years in Vietnamese and Chinese churches, and the number of names my people had was amazing. It was unbelievable how many, and sometimes it would change in different times, and that was great. So this is a pretty common experience, especially living in multicultural Vancouver, like we do. Many of the people you meet will have more than one name, but it's not because of a major life change, and I think we have to remember that about Paul. He's highly educated. He has a major Pharisee figure named Gamaliel as his teacher. He's prepped and up and coming. He's got the best degrees in the world. He's got the best pedigree in the world. He's on his way to the top of Jewish leadership. Like I said, Roman citizen, not bought, but born. He's a Pharisee, which means he lives his whole life to get the observance of Torah correct. The Pharisees are this class that emerge after the exile of Jewish men. I don't think we read any female Pharisees, but Jewish men who kind of replace the priestly class, and they're going to observe every bit of law. And their goal is, if I observe all the laws, maybe God will bless us again. It's a really good goal. They just go about it the wrong way, and they end up hurting people in the process. So remember, I think Pharisees have good hearts. They're just in the wrong lane. They go to Pharisee school, and they studied among other Pharisees, and you learn these things from people. We've all got bad habits, too. Philippians 3, 4, and 6 describes his character. He says, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, in my earthly powers, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, pause there. That's interesting. Paul says that he's blameless with respect to the law. And he also says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How do you hold those things together? It looks like Paul thinks he never sinned in this. And I think one of the things you have to keep in mind with the law, with the Hebrew law, is that there are sins you do, and there's ways to make it right. And being blameless often means being part of the making it right more than it is never having sinned. Because in the Hebrew law, you can fall into sin accidentally, all right? Let me give you an example. Once a month, according to Hebrew law, every woman in this room is unclean. It's a form of sin. And you have to perform some form of sacrifice to become right with God again. Same thing happens to men sometimes and different things. It goes through the, it's you can become unclean, according to the law, through very natural means. Someone has died in your house, and you walk into the house, you've just become unclean. And so what cleanness and what righteousness and what moral uprightness means, it's a little more, there's more complexity, maybe, than we're used to thinking, because we just think of moral sin as, oh, I said a really mean word to Judy Tozzi the other day, and now I have to go and repent and apologize. Like, I could, and so there's, apparently, you could be upright. So that's a fascinating little passage. First mention of Paul in the scriptures is Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and that's the stoning of Stephen. Do you remember what Paul's doing at that time? He's watching the coats so that the guys who are throwing rocks at Stephen don't get their clothes dirty. Like, he's the kind of like, he's the trusted guy to do these things, which means if you go back to Stephen, Paul heard Stephen's speech. He saw Stephen say, I see heaven open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he felt a sense of outrage as well. Okay, pause. This is not in the notes. Pause. I just read this in Luke the other day. No, I gotta read it. It's so good. It's so, so good. I hope you can see this with me. When Jesus is on trial with the Pharisees, there's some really fascinating things that are hard to see in the text. So, he's on trial. The council of elders and the people assembled, chief priests, scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one, the one who's going to lead God's people out of their bondage? But Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said, yes, I am. And they said, what further need have we of testimony? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. This is the word that condemns Jesus. And it looks like maybe Jesus claimed to be God, but that's not it. It goes back to Daniel. The Son of Man is seated at the right hand of God, and he stands opposed to the abomination of desolation. And so Jesus, when he says, actually, I'm the one sitting at the right hand of God, he's saying, and you Jewish leaders are the abomination that causes desolation. The reason they hate him is because he calls them out as being evil powers. And that's why they want to kill him. So, which proves, ironically, that they were indeed evil powers, right? But it's the Daniel stuff in the background. So why did I think about that? Because when Stephen says, I see him seated at the right hand, they freak out. The whole crowd goes crazy again, and it's the same reason. Because if Jesus is vindicated as the one at the right hand of the Father, that means that you are the evil ones in opposition to God. Okay? Power plays, incredible stuff. And Stephen, I don't think we hear the same context. He says that, and they hear murder. They hear murder in those moments. Okay, Saul's thinking about Jesus. He's sitting here. He's a good Pharisee. He's in Pharisee school. He's been upright with respect to the law. And his thinking is probably along the lines of something like Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, which tell us that anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. So Jesus crucified, clearly cursed by God. How can he be the Messiah? How can the Messiah of Israel die and suffer? How can this be God's plan for redeeming the world? This doesn't make sense either. And then he sees the danger of following Jesus to the whole Jewish community. I mean, we're in exile. We don't have our country. What are you going to do? Follow some dead guy and that's going to get us back? I mean, it's just incomprehensible to him. And now we get to Acts chapter 9. And I'm not going to read the passages. Paul's made this program of hunting down Christians. He's going to be the good guy. He's the goody two-shoes. He's on top of it. These Christians threaten our national identity. Let's get rid of them. So he makes it a program. He uses his connections. He's got connections in different cities. He's writing letters ahead of himself to get in these things. He's traveling. And now what he's going to do is he's going to bring believers to Jerusalem. It's got some great twists of language. In fact, this is the whole program for Paul's life, is that he travels, he sends letters, and he brings believers to Jerusalem. Right there, the first time we see him in Acts, he's doing the thing he's going to do for his whole life. It's pretty cool. So he's there. Light appears. For Jews, God dwells in unapproachable light. If it's light, it's God, okay? He's knocked off his horse. I don't know if he's riding or not. He falls to the ground. He says, who are you? And the voice says, Jesus, whom you're persecuting? Now we're in trouble. Okay? And now he's blind. And now the guy who was about to grab Christians and take them by the hand to Jerusalem himself has to be led by the hand to Jerusalem. The one who was going to take captives has been taken captive. The ironies begin in Paul's life at this point. The Lord goes and speaks to Ananias. Ananias, I've got a guy coming to you. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias talks back to the Almighty. Lord, have you heard about who this person is? Are you sure about this? And he says, go, you'll find him here. I want you to heal him. You'll see how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. Okay? Ananias walks up, heals him with a touch. He says, the Lord sent me to you. And immediately, Paul starts preaching. And the community freaks out. Because the murderer is now talking about the king. And I think I'd be freaked out as well. If your informer was suddenly came up and started, you'd be nervous about these things. So they sent him away. Barnabas shows up. Barnabas, son of encouragement. He meets Paul. He says, okay, Paul's really met Jesus. He sees how the church is treating Paul. He's like, this isn't right. And so another thing does, he takes him, basically grabs him by the hand, drags him in front of the church and says, okay, folks, it's real. Let's fix this. Which is, means the ministry of encouragement sometimes means forcing people to sort things out. Love Barnabas. Love this guy. Okay? And so they send him off. It's too much trouble. There's too much heat. Immediately, everybody else wants to kill Paul. They send him off. And it looks like there's 14 years where Paul has to wait in training. 14 years. Now, if you'd had such a powerful experience of meeting Jesus and you were ready to preach, you might be ready to keep going. But to be told to wait for such a long time, I think that's hard. Hard. And so he's out there. Then there's some trouble in the church, and Barnabas has not forgotten Paul, Saul. And he goes, and he grabs him again. And together they begin to minister, and this begins what really becomes the planting ministry of the church. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, they're at Antioch together, and we learn that Antioch is the first place that people were ever called Christians. So the very name Christian comes from the ministry of, let's go there. Oh, come on. Why would I hesitate just to turn to the Word of God more and more? Acts chapter 11, in a beautiful passage, verses 19 to 26. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible right here. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Because of this powerhouse teamwork ministry between Barnabas the Encourager and Saul the Redeemed. It's glorious. I love this stuff. All right. Paul begins some missionary work. He's got about three missionary journeys we know about. He plants churches. And then after he's left the church, he writes letters back to encourage. And he struggles with the Jews because of the Gentile mission. In fact, it looks like part of what happens is part of what, in my bad map here, this is Paul's journeys. This is really bad, but just hang with it. So it looks like what happens is that, so Paul, let's say Paul goes to one city, all right? And then he travels to the next city, and then he travels to the next city, and he plants a church, okay? And now after he's planted the church in the city, he needs to keep encouraging them, so he writes letters here, right? And he writes letters here, and so he's keeping up with the people he's met with in these things over and over. But now what it looks like happens is that, there's nothing there. What happens after this is that there's a group from Jerusalem, Jewish group, Jewish Christian group, who start following Paul around. And they go to the cities where Paul's preached, and they start to tell the new Christians, new Gentile Christians in these cities, that you actually have to be more Jewish. Okay? And so they begin preaching a second gospel to them. And so this group is following Paul wherever he is, preaching this alternative gospel. So Paul has to start writing letters to correct the theology that's following in his wake. And this ultimately leads to part of the conflict between Peter and Paul that gets described in the book of Galatians. So, you know, it's a big, we won't get into it tonight, but questions like, okay, you're Christian, you're Gentiles, and now you've become Christian, do you need to be circumcised? Right? Do you need to observe the food laws? Do you have to observe the other holiness laws? What about the feasts of Israel? What's required? And it's a lovely story in Acts to see how the church makes these decisions. In the meantime, because there's conflict with the Jews in Jerusalem, he begins to make his collection plans. So there's a prophecy about a famine coming to Jerusalem. It does come to Jerusalem, and Paul begins to gather funds for that. And then eventually he is, we can read it in Acts, he's arrested and then sent to Rome. And as far as we know, he never makes it to Spain. He never makes it. And he is imprisoned, and then we believe he dies under the, when Emperor Nero, one of his persecutions. And traditionally, he's beheaded. He's a Roman citizen, so he can't be crucified, because that's just for outsiders like us. Roman citizens get the dignity of a sword to the neck, quicker death. And so this is traditionally how Paul is killed. What's Paul's legacy? Well, he's brilliant, passionate, influential. 13 of our 27 New Testament books are letters from Paul to the churches he planted. Two massive books we have, Luke and Acts, both written by Luke. Luke was a companion of Paul. There's a great moment in Acts when Acts says, and then he, and then Acts says, and then we went. Where Luke is in the boat with Paul. That's great. And so Paul personally discipled Luke the evangelist. And we know that. And that's really awesome. So huge, way massive influence in these things. He was connected in mission to John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And they had a falling out and then a repair later. It's lovely to see. Our understanding of the gospel message, so far as it applies to non-Jews, we owe to Paul. Paul put it together first. All of his deep, deep knowledge as a Pharisee, sanctified by his encounter with King Jesus, and rarefied by his understanding of the new people of God as Jews and Gentiles together. These things coming together, and they just bleed out of him. It's quite lovely to see. Now, some people have said that without Paul, there would be no Christianity. I think that's too far. But I think if there hadn't been Paul, Jesus would have used someone else. But Jesus called and ordained this man for this time, for this purpose, and we are the beneficiaries of that work. It's good. Okay? I'm going to talk about Rome. Any questions about Paul's life? Caleb.
I'm just curious. You wrote down, so 14 years later.
Yeah.
What happened in those 14 years? And I thought there was a scripture that said he was still, like, preaching for more local projects, like a missional
project? We just don't know. But I'll share with you that one of the greatest sermons I've ever heard. I don't know if it's true or not. I'm going to share it, but I'm on record. I'm being recorded. You're all listening to me. All right. The word Tarsus means flat basket, and it's not a thing that you don't use it to store or to. It's a temporary place to hold things before you move on to other stuff. And so, being sent to Tarsus is not your mission. And then this preacher, this is what I'm not sure, the preacher said, some of you are in relationships right now that are flat baskets. It's not where you're supposed to be. It's where God's moving in. Okay, that's a side point. We don't know. That number may be debatable. I've learned it, and I know I've heard it many times. Other people seem to think it was only 3 years. For whatever reason, there was a lengthy training period where Paul is out of the sight of the church. In fact, what does it say? Sorry. Let's see here. When do they send Paul away? Conversion of Saul. Great, great, great. Okay. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And they go forth. And finally, And he was talking and arguing the Hellenistic Jews. But verse 30, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent Paul away to Tarsus. Verse 31, joke. So the church enjoyed, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Like once we got rid of Paul, things were okay for a while. Luke wrote it, right? So I'm sure there's a bit of a, we don't know the length of time. We don't know the length of time. Traditionally, it was a time of study. Yeah.
I think, in the book of Galatians, Paul did say that he was sent to Arabia for those years.
Yeah, I don't remember where Tarsus is. He does say, he says in Galatians he's sent to Arabia. Yeah.
So he spent those years
in the desert of Arabia. And he may have spent them in a couple different places. Yeah. You know.
That's what he said in Galatians.
Yeah. Like I would say, I spent 5 years in Scotland, but I also in that time went to, you know, Chicago and Vancouver and California and Florida, and South Africa. I spent those years in Scotland. Right, how we use language is funny, isn't it? So, okay, Rome. Imperial Rome is formed as the sixth great empire in the ancient world. So we've got the Hittite Empire is one of the first, is probably the first empire, which is followed by the Assyrian Empire, which is followed by the Babylonian Empire, which we know the name Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the Persian Empire, Darius and Cyrus, followed by the Greek Empire, with Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, kind of weird thing. After Alexander's young death, he dies at 32, right? There's a period of extreme chaos. Everybody kind of falls apart for a great time. And then Rome fills the gap in the chaos following Alexander's empire. Ancient Rome had been a city on the Tiber River in Italy. It grew in power and influence. It formed an early republic, so they had a senate and proconsuls, a shared power model, which is quite interesting. It was followed by wars for power, and we see names like Julius Caesar, and then, of course, Brutus, Cassius, Mark Antony, and this man, Octavian. And in the wake of Caesar's death, Julius Caesar's death, Octavian wins the war, and he becomes the first emperor and changes his name to Augustus Caesar. And he enters into a 40-year reign of unprecedented stability and peace. They have a new thing called the Pax Romana in this time, and Christ is born in this unprecedented period of peace, where travel was possible. And so, you know, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is the king, Caesar is the one who brings peace, and here comes Jesus in that time to say, no, I'm really the Lord, and I'm the one who really brings peace. During the time of the New Testament, we had five emperors. Augustus was 27 BC to 14 AD. Tiberius Caesar was 14 to 37 AD, Caligula 37 to 41, Claudius 41 to 51, and then Nero from 54 to 68. So those are the emperors during the time of New Testament events, for the most part. I suppose we go up into the 90s a little bit. What made Rome great? Number one, administration. The Romans were gifted administrators. They knew how to manage things. They knew how to manage communication and travel. There were very good provincial structures, governments, taxation practices. Excuse me. their military, highly efficient, highly brutal, highly effective. They knew how to build shield walls. They understood some of the psychology of warfare is that you can't care for too many people at once. You can only care for like eight at once. And so learning the size of a squad that could do things, as the Romans figured this out. They're great engineers. Apparently, have you learned this? The gauge on railroad tracks is determined by the gauge on roads in Europe, which is determined by the gauge of Roman wheels. Yeah, so the distance of our railroad tracks goes all the way back to Roman engineering, which is weird, but also kind of cool. Now, they were appropriators. They were generous borrowers of the best other cultures had to offer. I mean, you know how these Greek gods had this beautiful pantheon, Olympus, and all these guys, and the Romans like, hey, great, we'll just change the names. And they just borrowed liberally of all these things. They borrowed Greek philosophy, they borrowed history, so the great journey of Odysseus in the Iliad becomes the framing narrative of Hellenistic culture. Homer's the book that's taught, and so the Romans write their own version of it, the Aeneid. And what they do is they give themselves this deep pedigree. Rome actually comes from Troy, right? The Greeks thought they defeated Troy, but the Trojans survived, and now they've defeated the Greeks and the Romans, right? So it's this very powerful narrative of Roman history that ties them together. Great mythology. Some of the stuff's a lot of fun. My parents wanted, if they had twins, wanted to name us Romulus and Remus Rios, but I'm glad that didn't happen. Romans had huge ambition for empire. So they rose from the chaos following Alexander's death, and they conquered the weaknesses of others. They were just gifted at this conquest. And then they had a great narrative of self-belief. The language of great history, their history of the Republic, the traditions from the Aeneid of Troy and Aeneas, Romulus and Remus, who grow up being suckled by wolves, literature and high culture. So they had all this stuff, and they really did become a really powerful and great. Okay, we get to the letter. This is a letter written to the church in the capital city. This is the capital city of empire. This is the heart of power. What's the corollary today? To the church in Washington, D.C., maybe? Right? That's the kind of heart of... I know, it's grim. I'm sorry. Americans do rule the world, which is why we ignore most of it. It's terrible. But where's the seat of spiritual and economic power? And so anytime you get that much power, there are spiritual forces at play. Sorry, I don't want to get into that too much. But some distinctives. We told this already. Paul doesn't know them personally. Romans 15:23, I'm longing to meet them. Although in chapter 16, we find that he knows people there. He has personal friends. So he's not unknown to everyone. There's a connection there. What's the origin of the church? Bill, this is your question. There are Roman Jews at Pentecost who receive faith. Those are from Rome. So the first seed looked like Pentecost. Day one of the church, there were Romans who were part of it. It is not founded by Peter or Paul. We do not know who founded the church in Rome, which is great. We don't know who did it. We just know it has a pedigree. In the year 49, the Jews were expelled from Rome by Claudius. And there apparently was a problem with Crestus. And we don't know if that's a corruption of Christ. But the documents we have were, they're upset with this guy about this business of Crestus. But they're allowed to return later. And what happens is the church in Rome was just Gentiles for that time. And now the Jewish Christians have been allowed to return. And we have a new mixing and intermingling of people in this way. Okay? It doesn't look like there's a particular problem going on in the church. When you read other letters from Paul, there's a particular problem. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Okay. The Philippians, there's no real problem. I love you guys so much, right? In fact, he's returning a gift, and he's explaining why the gift is coming back. You sent me this guy to help me, and he's gotten sick and made my life miserable. I'm sending him back, but I want you to know that I don't hate you, right? And that's, there's some great stuff to read in the subtext of these. And that appears to be going on in Philippians. But there's no particular problem in Rome, possibly the weaker brother language in chapter 14, which might be Jew and Gentile stuff. But what we have is a church at the heart of empire, composed of the two primary groups struggling to be Christian in a meaningful way, and Paul is writing to them to ask for funds for his project in Jerusalem. Okay, with that said, the next thing is I have to walk pretty quickly through the main structure and themes of the book. But any questions about Rome? I can't promise to answer. My knowledge is not terribly deep on Rome. Ask about like Roman coinage and exchange rates. So I'm not going to be able to help you. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Famine relief. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. There's famine. People are suffering, and the money raised is to help with the famine. Paul, you can see it in Philippians. Paul talks about the collection he received from the Macedonians. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The collection I've received from them. Paul's interpersonal problems with the Corinthians show up around the collection. They're upset about Corinthians are status-minded, and they're viewing like patron-client relationships, and so they want Paul to serve them, and Paul's breaking the patron. It's really quite fascinating, and so but all this has to do with how he's doing this fundraising, and then he finally says, "I'm not coming to you," and they get more upset. So it's yeah. Yes. Two different stories. So yes, there was a fire. We don't know. Okay. Why were the Jews expelled? I'll come back to that in a second. Fire first. Ancient cities. No city planning. No like supervisors to make sure there's like there's no fire brigades. There's no like sewage. I mean, it's a mess. Romans had invented some plumbing. One of the problems the Romans had is they used lead in their pipes for their plumbing, so that all the Roman men went sterile. And so, because their water came from lead pipes, which is one of the reasons the Romans had some of the most strict adoption laws in the world, because you had to be able to adopt people in, because you had to repopulate all the time. Fascinating. So Romans, great engineers, great technical stuff. But fire management, a pain. Once fire starts, right, fire and a stiff wind, and the whole city is ablaze. So when tragedies happen, don't we look for scapegoats? We always look for somebody to blame. And for Nero, it was easy to blame the Christians, right? And so that was the Christian persecution came because Nero laid the fire at the feet of the Christians. Okay. So, and reportedly he would dip Christians in wax and light them on fire in his gardens. So I don't know if they were alive or dead at the time, but this is, Nero is a bit bonkers. So, now, previous to this, those of you who were with us a few weeks back, the Jews were so unruly and so ungovernable in Judea that the Romans already were mad at them. And any occasion to discipline the Jews probably was jumped on. And so it doesn't look like it was Jewish Christians who caused trouble. It was the other Jews who made a stink, and all Jews got kicked out of Rome because of it. Just a blanket. It may have been that, I think I've heard this as well, it may have been that some of the debating between the Jews and the Christians was so frustrating that that was one of the reasons they got kicked out as well. But it doesn't target Christians. Again, the Romans make no distinction about who is Christian or Jewish. It's all Judaism. It's all Jews. This is to the Romans. Yeah, that's there's a specific exile in 49 AD by Claudius. Yeah, and then they're allowed to return later. Okay, shall I run through this real quick? I'm actually not going to go line by line. So here's two things for you to know. At the end. Okay. I have years ago. I went through and I wrote little meditations on every sub-passage of Romans. And so I'll point you this, at the very end, I'll point you to this stuff and I can print copies for you if you like, for you to have, and you can see kind of how we're doing this. But some of these are the headings that come from this. So the first part of this is chapters 1 through 11, and this is defining the people of God. That's what chapters 1 through 11 are about. We get the opening information, his greeting and preface, his opening statement that he's not ashamed of the gospel that I'm very excited to talk about with you next week. And then he begins the argument with 1:18 to 3:20. There are no advantages in matters of salvation. You don't get to weight your conversation with God with anything that gives you an advantage. Everybody's on the same footing. And that's a big part of what Paul is beginning to lay out for us. He begins then in 3:21 to 5:11 to talk about how the solution to our sin problem is Christ and not the law. The law cannot save. The law never could save. It was always only Christ that saved. And that's how he begins to outline these things. In 5:12 through 7:24, he talks about how the sin and the law and Christ interact in the human heart. This backing and forth again. How do I figure these things out? And how do I receive the word of God? And how am I changed by it? And then in chapter 8, he gets to the new life that's possible by the power of the Spirit. So Christ died and rose. The Spirit comes to us making a way through. And then in 9 through 11, he comes back to this question of what does this mean for national Israel? If God has done this thing, what does it mean for the people of Israel? And I think you will find his conclusions in some ways surprising. And then after that, chapter 12 is our ethics as a people of God. So offer your bodies as living sacrifices, and then he talks about us being one body and how we love one another, our relationship to civil authority, how love is our obligation, how we reject the ways of the world, and then we talk about walking in community in three different sections, which is pretty powerful stuff. And then 15 and 16 is his closing words and his appeal for money. Key terms to keep mind of as you read, the law, Jew, Gentile, Abraham, righteousness, this word dikaiosune, reckoning, which is logizomai, the logic, the reasoning of salvation. You'll see that word come up again and again. Boasting, kauchesis. Boasting is not about talking big, like, I'm the greatest. Boasting is about confidence. Where is your footing? My boast is in the Lord, not in my righteousness. And so that's a helpful thing. Covenant, and of course, God's Holy Spirit. Let's take five, and then we'll come back and do some Q&A together. Sound good?